Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to pick up where we left off, and y'all get a chance, make sure that you get a chance to say hi to our guests that are here visiting from Calvary Chapel Downey. Lord put it on a couple of these guys' hearts to come and check out Detroit. September, is that the plan? September coming back with a missions team. They're going to do some backpack ministry missionary work down in Detroit, so they're here to scope that out. So we've had a chance to get to know each other a little bit on the phone, and they got in today, and they're going to be going down to Detroit. So keep them in prayer. Lord just opens up doors and really shows them where that they're to go and what He's to have them do. Is Pastor from Norwalk? You think he's going to join? Okay, cool, Brian. That's right. We talked on the phone too a year ago. Right on. When you said Pastor Brian was coming, I'm like, I'm supposed to know Pastor Brian. But now I remember. All right, cool. All right, so they're all here. Awesome. The Lord knows the Word of God is so desperately needed in Detroit because I don't believe that it's really being offered or taught in very many places there. All right, let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to open our hearts to You. And Lord, we know that You are searching. You are searching for men and women that will worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, who will hear Your word, but also do Your word. And we just pray that You would speak to our hearts tonight, that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. Lord, we want to leave changed. Maybe challenged, and I just pray, Lord, that You would bless this time together. We give it to You. Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us, fill this place, fill our hearts, capture our minds right now, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus, we see the redemption of the children of Israel, and God has led them out, and what a great time in studying the tabernacle. And really, when you think about it, the tabernacle was not only a blueprint for a building and a place where the sacrifices were to be made and where God was to be worshipped, but it was a blueprint of how God is to be worshipped. And so important that we recognize that, because as we get into chapter 32, the struggle has always been, God has given us a very clear instruction in how we're to approach Him and how we're to worship Him, and the struggle has always been how man wants to do it. You know, there's a danger in what we're going to see here, especially with Aaron and the character of Aaron as the priest. The danger for the church, and it is very prevalent today, is a church that is led by a man who fears people more than he fears God. And we see it in so many places. So many churches, the way they started was go out and ask the people what they wanted in a church instead of a man being called and standing and teaching the Word of God and being led by God. And it's always a struggle, you know, and when you're dealing with humans and with people. And Pastor Brian would probably agree with that. You know, it's a hard thing, but we need to hear from God. And the church was, you know, God always intended His people to be led by men that heard Him and that followed Him. And Aaron struggled with that. Moses was the picture of that man that spoke to God. God spoke directly to him and was able to lead according to what God had commanded him. So we see that picture, and we need great discernment today where the Lord is leading and where the Lord is not leading, where the Spirit is at work and what is being, I guess, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, being where the a work is being attested to the Spirit, but it's really not the Holy Spirit that's doing it. And so we get a picture of that certainly here in Exodus chapter 32. Chapter 32 is a return of to the Egyptian mystery Babylon religion that they had really come out of, or sorry, the Egyptian mystery religion. The golden calf was a representation of the presence of a god. It says in chapter 2, verse 31, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And so their eyes are already, you know, this is the people that stood and trembled when God thundered and lightning from the mountain and said, "Come up." And they said, "No, Moses, I'll tell you what, why don't you go up on our behalf? We'll just hang out here. We're good," right? And their eyes are already on the man that went up, that answered the call. And so we see that downhill slide. And so now, because he's been absent, he brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ear, in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Right after the Lord had commanded them, remember, in not only the instruction, the patterns for the tabernacle, but he told Moses, tell the people that they're to bring the materials, all that stuff that the Egyptians had heaped on them to get rid of them, those earnings that were really owed to them for all of the years that they served Egypt. And certainly it was probably a bribe or a payoff so that God wouldn't bring any more judgments against them. But remember, he was instructed to have the people bring those things so that the artisans could fashion that which, you know, all the materials and the instruments and the furnishings for the tabernacle. So they had just given, you know, a huge amount of their goods to Moses. And now all of a sudden, Aaron is telling them, bring some more. All the people broke off the earrings, and he received, verse 4, the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Today, people look at, read this and go, "Well, so what's wrong with that? They're worshiping the same God. It's just a calf instead, right?" Isn't that kind of what we hear today in the heart of the people? What's the big deal? We can have this God and say that it's the God that you worship. It was believed that calves and bulls were the pedestals of the gods in Egypt where they had come out of. So wherever there was a calf or a bull, the foot of a god was in the vicinity, was present. Egyptian religion was an adaptation of the original mystery religion of Babylon. And they took on a lot of the same characteristics and worshipped a lot of the same things, just had their own names and their own caricatures of it. We would call it a universal religion, an adaptation of an original. It is apostate religion born out of Babel. It's born out of confusion, out of spiritual confusion. Nimrod, who we know in Genesis, was a hunter, a mighty hunter before God, that he was a hunter of men. And he had a wife named Semiramis, and they ultimately had a son named Tammuz. Tradition says that Semiramis had an adulterous affair, and Nimrod died an untimely death around the time that she became pregnant through this adulterous affair. In order to keep power, she claimed Nimrod was resurrected. Now we see the counterfeit religion, Satan at work, long before Christ would come, before Mary would be pregnant supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of God and would have Jesus Christ born of a virgin. But we see the counterfeit has already been put in place. through the Babylonian mystery religion, because it was Nimrod and Semiramis who settled in that area and ultimately started the false worship that has permeated everything today. And so she said that he was resurrected as the sun god, and that his rays supernaturally impregnated her. It was a miraculous conception. Isn't that interesting that Satan was trying to preempt the miraculous birth of our Savior Jesus Christ? Her claim was that Tammuz was a reincarnation of Nimrod, making Semiramis both wife and mother of Tammuz. Today we're witnessing the same counterfeit universalism. And I keep saying, you know, so many people look to Bono and these others as church leaders, Judaism, Jesus, Islam and Jesus all the same, or Islam, Judaism, Jesus all the same, this universe idea of a universal recognition of God. And it's not. Semiramis was considered queen of Babylon and queen of heaven. Isn't that interesting? The children of Israel reverting back to the religion of Egypt is just a foreshadowing of the universal church today. It's the universal church. All things lead to God, and all faiths worship the same God. Universal church is just code for the mystery Babylonian religion. And we see in the scriptures in Revelation that it's all returning to that. It's all going to be defined by that, because God is going to address it. Not only political Babylon, but also spiritual Babylon that is going to fall in the end. So Satan tried to counterfeit the birth of Christ centuries prior to Christ's advent. Sadly, the universal church has adopted part of the counterfeit with the fictional truth of, with the factual truth of Scripture. The Madonna with child and a halo. How many came out of the Catholic Church, even the Greek Orthodox Church, and have seen the pictures of the Madonna with holding a child in a halo, right? That's not the church. The church didn't come up with that. That existed for centuries and centuries. It was actually an adoption of an ancient Babylonian pictures or paintings of Semiramis with Tammuz. The halo, the idea of Nimrod having come back and being born as the sun. Pretty interesting. How many of us, I did, how many of you were raised and growing up thinking that when you died and went up to heaven that you're going to have a halo? I did. And that, look, listen, that's not the Bible, that's not Scripture. It's an adaptation, it's an acceptance of false character, you know, caricatures. It's a forfeit, or it's a, not a forfeit, but a counterfeit of the truth. And we have to be very careful and very discerning in these things. Many, Mary Queen, and I had this interesting discussion, and Denny and I talked about it with Duppy, the guy that we work with. He actually is very involved in the St. Anastasia just down the street. And we were talking about Mary and the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I said, man, we talked about even this, the Mary Queen of Heaven. Now, you show me in Scripture, you show me in the Bible where God suggests that Mary is a Queen of Heaven. It's an adoption, an adaptation of an apostasy that Satan counterfeited centuries before, through Semiramis and Tammuz. And the church is taking all this stuff in and trying to appease the world. And we can't do that. The universal church, parts of the Orthodox Church, are wrought with idolatry. It's an acceptance of the false mystery religion perpetrated by Nimrod, the mighty hunter of men. Satan, we're told, is the hunter of souls. And the church is taking the bait, hook, line, and sinker, sadly. We see the ecumenical collision with the one world religion, which Jesus, through John, told us was going to happen. Why is the church running so fast towards this? It doesn't make any sense. a universal religion, and the Lord is calling his church to come out of her. Come out of her in Revelation, which tells us that the Lord knows that the church is going to be heading towards, right? And we've got to be careful to have discernment these days as the Lord's return draws closer. It's an evidence that he's close to coming. I just sense it. You know, the Spirit just seems to be everything. All the warning signals are going off. All of that fervency and to watch and to listen and to stand and to prepare. I mean, are they feeling it in California, guys? You know, I mean, I remember growing up listening to Jeff Johnson on the radio, K-Wave, man. He and Rawl have been preaching it ever since I know, the imminent return of Christ. But we all know, man, as it gets closer, it seems that the Spirit is stirring things a lot more. And so important that we understand that. Revelation chapter 13, we're told, and I'll just read this, I didn't put it up. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And being in Mark on Sundays, we've been looking at the healings of Jesus and the miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus worked. But Jesus was always saying the message is more important, and he was always concerned that the people would be following after signs and wonders, right? Why is it such a danger, and why do I continue to hound it? Because we've seen people that have gone after the signs and wonders movements, and there's no way to discern. I was talking to a guy at Lakeland, Florida, that one of the CC pastors at Lakeland, Florida, when I was out at a pastor's conference, when Pastor Chuck was still alive, and I remember talking to him, and he goes, man, he goes, they have taken over Lakeland. He goes, and the scary thing is there are real signs and wonders being done, but they're not the Holy Spirit of God, and the people don't know it. You can't chase after signs and wonders. Without the discernment of the Holy Spirit of God, there's no way to know whether they're signs and wonders, whether it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work or it is the enemy of God who clearly, even from the time that the children of Israel are let out of Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to do some of the things until it came to creation, and they could not make something out of nothing like God could, and he showed them. But we got to be very careful, very discerning. God is still doing many miracles and healings and all of those things, but they follow the word of God. They follow the truth, because it's the word of God and the truth that sheds light on those things, and we got to be very discerning about those things. But the world is chasing after these things, and we know that the Antichrist will come with many lying signs and wonders that can fool even the elect. We got, you know, and the elect wants to be fooled because it's no longer consuming this and living according to this and finding out what God's word very clearly says. So we don't want to put ourselves in that position. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast should both speak, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. I remember Wes Covina, Rawl Reese used to talk about that you're going to get a on your right hand and on your forehead, and you know, and he would always talk about it. Back then, everybody thought he was nuts, and now we know there's already a company, there's an area in Sweden that is living according to an embedded chip, bitcoins, all those things that are going on right now. It's real. It's being tested out in areas, and Sweden's leading it, and they're already access to work, to the computers, to their accounts. Everything is driven by this. It'd be a one world economy, and you'll have to have that to be able to trade or to buy. It just makes sense. Now, Rawl didn't know it was going to be a chip back then, but I think that we started chipping animals pretty close to that. So 666, the number of man is literally the number of, or the number of a man is literally the number of man. It's speaking of man worship, and they're going to be worshiping a man, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And everybody's looking, you know, he's going to have a tattoo in his scalp, you know, if you've watched The Omen and the crazy things that they've come up with. No, it's the number of man. It is man ruling over man. It is man being worshipped. It's rotten. We're going to talk about evolution. God could not have done all these things. You know, we are where we are because of what we've been able to do. And so Revelation chapter 17 also says, then, well, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The great harlot is that Babylonian mystery religion, that new ecumenicism, I believe, that we see forming right now. So he carried away me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You know, the warning's there. And we see it's happening right before our face. And so many, because they're Bible illiterate, are running right into it and accepting it, whole, you know, lock, stock, and barrel. When we should be saying, no, God's calling us out of it. We shouldn't be a part of it. It's all about man's ways today, not God's will. God is no longer the object of worship. That he was really instructing the children of Israel to, you know, in how to do that. And so the church have sought to set up golden calves, and it's Babel all over again. At some point, God has to step in and put a stop to it. And he will, because we'll eternally destroy ourselves. You know, we think so much of the temporal, even the chasing after signs and wonders, the miracles of healing and all that stuff are just temporal things, and the deeper things are eternal things. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, is to preach the kingdom and of repentance, the kingdom of God and repentance. In Acts 7:41, it says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Isn't that interesting? The stuff that had their fingerprints on it. Think about that. Their fingerprints. It wasn't the handiwork of God. What is there at CCOC? You know, I started thinking, what is there here that has my fingerprints on it? If there is anything, I don't want anything to do with it. We shouldn't want anything to do with it. Is there anything at CC Norwalk, pastor, that has your fingerprints on it, man? You know, we need to be running from those things, you know. What do you give your worship and attention to that has man's fingerprints on it and not God's? I'm telling you, I'm just going to be flat out purpose-driven, church growth movement. So many things the church is following has man's fingerprints on it. And you know what the tag says on those things? Made in flesh. I was just thinking of that, man. What is the big move in America right now? Made in America, right? We don't want made in China and all that, right? Isn't that what everybody's saying? Shouldn't the church be looking at this going, man, anything made in the flesh, we don't want anything to do with it. Made in flesh. Galatians 3:3, Paul's talking to the Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And that's what we see happening so many places. You know, I talked about it, the two-word story that they had here. I won't get too into it, but the two-word story, man, that's the next, and they're touting it as the move of the Spirit, new move of the Spirit here. All the churches need to get involved. The problem was it cost money. They had a budget, and it only lasted 40 days. It only lasted 40 days, the move of the Spirit. Had a tag that said, made in flesh, all over it. Now this just in, you guys are fortunate to come today. I'm going to let you know. A Gallup poll was taken May 3rd through 7th, and it finds a record low percentage of U.S. adults believe God created humans in their present form. Have you read this yet, Pastor Brian? All right. Well, I'll give you a copy of it. 38% accept strict creationism. 38% believe man evolved with God's guidance. And then 19%, God had no role in man's evolution. 19% of America believe that God had no role in man's evolution. This is the first time since 1982 that strict creationism is not the most common response in America. That 76% of Americans that believe God was involved in man's creation, yet since 1982, the secular view has doubled. God helped man over billions of years, or that evolution is the only explanation for man's existence. Isn't that something? That's where we're at in America today. Catholicism, 45% believe God guided the process of evolution. In other words, along the way, God would step in and help the process and help us get to what we are now from monkeys, I guess, or I would have been from gorillas, right? Stupid. As Ken Graves would say, that's dumb, right? That's stupid. Protestant, 50%, God created man as we are, the biblical account. 39% who consider themselves Protestants today say we evolved with God's guidance. 30, almost 40%. 11% of Catholics and 6% of Protestants say God had no role. That baffling that they'd call themselves of the church of any kind if they believe that. 24% of Americans believe the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word. 24%. That is, you don't think there's an opportunity to preach the gospel and watch people get saved today? It's probably a greater opportunity now than ever before in recent American history. 47% believe the Bible is inspired words and that there is truth in it, but it's not all true and not to be taken literally. Almost 50% of those that would consider themselves believer or Christians, you know, this term that we throw around today that's very convenient, Christian. We, you know, if we want to do something, we call it Christian, and then everything's okay. What took Israel a couple of months has taken mankind 2,000 years, just as Scripture predicted. We are worshiping golden calves and calling it following God. That's what we see happening. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn, stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. and I will make of you a great nation. Now understand, as we look at God's response, it is Moses' only way, excuse me, to explain the situation is in human terms. We can't understand in God's terms what's going on here. God doesn't change his mind. This was for Moses' response because he knew the heart that Moses had, but understand that what we have here is Moses' account. And so it's we should never, and there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God repents, and the word that they use is repent, or changes his mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was just looking for Moses to stand on behalf of the people. And there is a time coming where the people of the earth are going to be destroyed. What believed it was the church is going to face the wrath of God that's spoken of by Daniel, told of in Revelation. Notice God tells Moses, I will make of you a great nation. That wasn't his plan, because we know that the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not be broken, would not be broken. Everything in God is yes and amen. The scripture is very clear. God wasn't changing anything that he had promised, but he was moving Moses. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I wonder if the Lord's wrath is burning great today against America, against the church, or what calls itself the church. I think the true church. I think the Lord is well pleased with the church, those who have been born again, are following him with their whole heart. Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented, and that word in some of the translation is repented, from harm which he said he would do to his people. He was never intending to do it. I mean, he already had a plan. But here's the interesting thing. As I'm reading this, this is what I hear. And those of you that have had children, have your kids ever come up to you and said, asked to do something, and you said, well, I'm not sure we're going to do it. And they said, but you promised. Anybody? You all know what I'm talking about, right? And you're caught right there. Well, God already knew what he promised, but that's Moses saying, but you promised. Moses, you promised. Lord, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You promised that you would do this. God, he didn't need to remind God of what he promised. But Moses was stepping up. And the same thing, you know. There's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and saying, but Lord, you promised, you know. His precious promises are there for us. So important we understand that. Moses says, your promise was to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It wasn't to me. Moses was the great intercessor for the children of Israel. And Lord, if you're going to get rid of them, then take me too. It's kind of what he was saying. God is going to perform all that he said he will do. Jesus Christ, the great intercessor of the church, the King of Kings, is going to return and establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. We know that too. He will not relent during those 7 years of tribulation. In the meantime, we need to intercede on behalf of those who are being misled today. We need to stand upon truth. Leaders of the church, we need to be God pleasers and not men pleasers. Bruce and John, listen. We need to be right, because Aaron's going to make a huge mistake. And he says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. So we had talked about this. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. These are the God-given laws. Two tablets, and we always see that there's two tablets and four on this one and six commandments on the other. These were written on both sides, and we know that the practice in this time and in the land that they're going into in ancient Babylon was that when there was a covenant made, there were two copies of the covenant. And what God had done was he had given Moses both copies, Israel's and his own, for them to hold on to as proof that the covenant was made. So it's very likely, because of what was observed back in that time, two tablets that were identical. One was God's part of the covenant, one was Israel's part of the covenant, with all 10 of the commands written on each. Don't know, wasn't there, but it's very likely that that's what it was, and they were to hold on to that. It was to go into the ark ultimately. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear." You know, kind of an interesting, kind of a thought that came up. This is, you know, probably a snicker, but, you know, I wonder if it sounded like Highway to Hell. And some of you might not understand what I'm saying, but there are churches that have played, you know, Highway to Hell, Kiss. You know, you don't know what they're going to play. I remember, and I don't know if I shared this before. I think I did, but when I was out, when my father had passed away and went to the community church that my mom and my dad were going to at the time, Evergreen, it was actually an Assembly of God that had changed over, brought in a new pastor. And as I'm sitting there, worship's over, and the all of a sudden the worship team starts boom 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 boom, you know the song Money, and they started singing Money. And I looked at my mother, and my mother knew right away. I said, "I need to go to the restroom," and I left and would not go back in. And of course the guy's message was about money and giving and stuff like that, but it has no place. Man's music, those things have made in flesh, has no place in the worship of the Lord and in God's church. But I'm sure what Moses was hearing wasn't real pleasing to him as he was preparing to come down. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. And so now his anger starting to burn. He cast the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain, representative of their breaking the law, the breaking of the law that was handed down by God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not fashion any gods out of, you know, any idols." And so there they went. And he took the cap which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. That'll remind you. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And so Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on even." Poor Aaron. Aaron was swayed by the people. It won't be long before he's swayed by his sister to come against Moses, back in Numbers 12. And he just had a hard time standing up. But Aaron was a man pleaser. He feared man more than he feared God. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And then Proverbs 1:7, we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But what we're seeing is, and we fall into this, and I do it too, self-justification, right? When we know we've messed up, we try and figure out a way that we're going to justify ourselves in it. It's nothing more than self-preservation, and we all have that. That's human nature, right? To save our own hide, self-preservation. It's often accompanied by an alteration of the truth. You ever tried to make the truth sound a little bit better? And we all do it. Try and find a way to make the truth sound a little better. That's just nothing more than not being truthful. Aaron fashioned the calf. He molded it with an engraving tool, yet when confronted by Moses, somehow the jewelry Aaron put in the fire miraculously sprang out of the fire as a golden calf. And he thought Moses was going to buy it. That's called self-preservation. You know, I don't know, I learned early on from my mom that it was just best to tell the absolute, actual truth. And it was a great lesson, because when we lied and she knew when we were lying, the punishment was always worse than it would have been. But when we told the truth, there would be much mercy. And she taught us a lot about mercy. I remember, the glitches that I've had in my past, I never argued with the police officers. I was guilty as charged. I mean, you know what, you guys did your job. It's just not even worth, you know, trying to make it seem any better than it is. It wasn't any better. But it's that idea that, now I don't understand the difference. I was thinking about this between no contest and guilty. I was always told to plead no contest, and I guess that's probably where we stand before God. No contest, man. The beautiful thing about having Jesus Christ as our Savior is we're no longer guilty, but we can still say no contest. We don't deserve it, but by the grace of God, you know, isn't that beautiful what Jesus has done for us? But miraculously coming out of the fire, doesn't that sound like an evolutionary explanation of the origin of the golden calf to you? Doesn't it? Somehow those earrings went into the fire, great heat, big bang, out comes a calf. And I would guess that over 50% of society today would probably believe it based on what we're hearing from the reports, right? It's sad. And Aaron's explanation is as intellectually dishonest as evolution itself, which is just blinding so many people today. Man cannot stand before God in self-justification. So much that goes on in the church today has man's fingerprints, but is attributed to the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. We see so many of them. The next program of man, and I was showing the elders and pastors, the next program of man that's going to be attributed to the move of the Holy Spirit, it's already being marketed. I've got it at my church. I don't know if you've got it or if it's a Midwest thing, Pastor Brian. Back to church. The back to church movement. You got all the marketing stuff for that? Man, you can buy those things that blow in the wind that you stake out and you're back to coming September. So while the kids go back to school, man, we're going to start marketing the people back to church. And it's going to be the next great move of the Holy Spirit, when God is just looking for his people to humble themselves, broken before him, so that he can move and revive and blow through. Romans 3:21-26, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's our only justification. That's the only truth. We throw ourselves at his feet. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands. And so Aaron, do not the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods, you should go before us as this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they said to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. When Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And if that would have happened, then it would have been a slaughter of a million, you know, of hundreds of thousands. That's not what was going on there. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And so the Levitical line was blessed, was anointed at that point, but unrestrained. Everyone, and remember the problem with Israel, and we see it all the way through the judges, the problem with Israel is what? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And Moses is gone, and they started doing what was right in their own eyes. They made a golden calf for themselves. But as in any crowd and in anything, there's always leaders. The sons of, you know, Korah, and Korah's family paid for his disobedience, for him standing against Moses. But there's always leaders, there's always the ones in the forefront that are getting everybody else revved up. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The only group to stand up for righteousness and come to Moses' side were the Levites, less than 1/12 of Israel. And it's likely that the 3,000 were the ones that were most involved. When it talks about that they had, that they were playing, they're eating and dancing and playing. The word for play has sexual implications, that there was sexual immorality going on. So these guys probably were the ones that led them into these things, kind of opened the doors to debauchery, and so they were removed from society. It was a work of the flesh, and because of that work of the flesh, 3,000 died. In Acts 2, though, as the Spirit began to move at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. A true move of the Spirit lives on. It does not die out. It doesn't happen after, it doesn't make it only 40 days. It continues. The so-called moves of the Spirit being offered by the church today are just made in flesh. Verse 30 and 31, and it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Oh, the gods of gold that we worship, still worship today. And I'm going to tell you, I have a couple of gods of gold that I've had to address in my life, and I think we probably all do still. It was reported that in 1990, a man staggered to the steps of his Los Angeles office building after being shot in the chest during a robbery attempt. And as he was dying, he was heard calling out the names of his three children, but as he died, was still clutching onto his $10,000 Rolex watch and traded his life for a gold watch, his golden calf. Wouldn't give it up. There are things in our lives that we need to really take stock in. You know, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. This is interesting. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The penalty for idolatry, according to the law that was written on the tablets that Moses broke, was what? It was death. And so Moses, knowing this, went before the Lord to ask forgiveness. He identified himself with the children of Israel, willing to sacrifice his own life on their behalf. It was really a picture of Jesus. Romans 9, 1-3, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness. And Paul had the same heart and modeled it in his life. In the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. To have that deep compassion. We talked about compassion felt deep in the, you know, to feel it in the innermost parts, that for the lost, those that don't know the Lord. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's what Christ came to do. Identify with us. And it was a substitutionary identification, became a propitiation on our behalf. But there's something really interesting here. Have you ever considered that you could be blotted out of God's book? That means that you have to be written in God's book, right? I find this fascinating. We know, and so much written about the Lamb's book of life, God's book, Philippians 4:3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So there are names in the book of life. But God here suggests that they can be blotted out. That kind of would blow the mind of the Calvinist, who says, once saved, always saved. Which, don't get me wrong, God says he will not lose any. Or Jesus said, I have not lost any. I will not lose any. I am able to keep those who are mine. So the understanding of once saved, always saved, I'm not refuting that. I personally believe once you're the Lord's and the Lord has you, he's going to get you there. He is faithful, right? But he says, Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. There you go again, the idea of being blotted out. So does that mean one loses their salvation? And you have to start thinking about that. Chuck would say that kind of causes some concern when you have indications like that in Scripture, right? But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. So there are names that are in the book of life that can be blotted out. There are those whose names are not in the book of life. And then there are those whose names are not written in the book of life. Interesting. Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The beast that saw you was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Wait a second. So, is your name written in the book of life? Or is your name written in? And there's a difference. Somewhere along the way, written in suggests that somewhere along the way you're added to the Lamb's book of life. The idea that maybe when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now you are written in the Lamb's book of life. But the greater indication is that you are written in the Lamb's book of life and you can be blotted out. And here's what I'm saying. God desires that all men repent, all women repent, and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we understand there is an age of responsibility where every person on earth is going to have to make that decision for themselves. Being written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, is it possible? Is it probable that every person that God breathed the breath of life into has been written in the book? And the only way that you can be removed is if you deny him, if you sin against him and commit the unpardonable sin and blaspheme his Holy Spirit of God. Is it possible that he loves mankind, that everybody, you know, we get in an argument with the Calvinist that says, well, if you're saved, then you're of the elect, and if you're not of the, you're saved, you're not of the elect. Is it possible that God has elected all of mankind because he loves mankind and he's given them life, and his desire is that all of mankind puts their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, but because a person chooses to follow the flesh and believe in the things made in flesh instead of those things that are of the Spirit, that you can only be blotted out. The indication is there that is in fact the case. The important thing, though, I'm not trying to make an ism. Please don't. This isn't Derocherism. You know, I don't want any Derocherists. The important thing is this. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, therefore assuring that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what's important, because that's why Christ came. Interesting stuff. Pray about that. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Lead the people to the place which I have spoken, and my angel shall go before. And we know that my angel is in fact the pre-incarnate Christ, and we know that it's by his stripes we are healed, and by what he has done, that the plagues and those things that God had, you know, pronounced upon the children of Israel when they were backslidden and stuff like that, that we're washed clean and we're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And man, after, you know, there's no better place to lead his people to but to the communion table. Together, we're going to take communion. So the worship team, as you come up. And as they play, this is just time for us, you know. Paul warned the believers in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, that we're not to come to the table in an unworthy manner, selfishly. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So this is a time, let's examine ourselves and just go before the Lord, you know, and just, are there golden calves in your life, or maybe the Lord's really speaking to you about his book of life. He wants to make sure that you're in his book of life. God bless you. God bless you again. Let's examine ourselves. And then as the Spirit leads and the song is being sung, we just come up, our guests, we just come up, take the elements, go sit down. We're going to take together. But man, this is your time alone with the Lord and considering what you're going to come up as you pick up the cracker and the cup. Everything that he has done. The Lord has done for us. Amazing. What blessed grace. That he's going to hold on to us. You know what he did was to secure our names in his book. To secure our names in his book. Here's a thought. Every name that it is in the Lamb's Book of Life and makes it in eternity is written in his blood. It's written in his blood, sealed by his blood that he shed on Calvary. Amazing. Whew, what a Savior. What a Lord, huh, guys? Gals, nothing greater. So as we sing, let's just worship and come up, and we'll partake together after.
Jesus, you're all.
Verse 31 and 32, or 32 of that First Corinthians, just reading it. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You know, I was just thinking about that, man. We plead no contest, and He responds not guilty. Wow. I don't need to plead that for myself. Jesus does that on my own. No contest. What He has done for us is complete. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took it all on my behalf, on your behalf. That's just blows my mind. You know how we've heard a million. Just consider that. Crown of thorns. Took the curse of this world upon Himself so that we could, as our adversary and as our intercessor, as our advocate, He says, not guilty. Father, He's mine, she's mine, she's ours, because of what I did on the cross. Amazing. As we eat, let's just remember what He has done for us. Same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often you eat this bread, drink this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And you know, I like that idea. It was a covering, you know, and Moses said, "Let me see if I can go make atonement. Let me see if I can cover what you've done with the Lord." But there's only one, Jesus, with the blood that He shed for forgiveness of sins, that has secured that position where God remembers it no more. He doesn't forget. You know, we talk about that, the idea of forget. God doesn't forget anything. He doesn't change. It is a conscious, gracious choice on God's behalf to not remember our sin anymore. Doesn't that blow your mind? Blows my mind. He'll go to that length, to as far as the east is from the west. Doesn't remember. I'm going to share it again. Just real quick, I know I'm over, but I remember the one thing that blew my mind, man. We all know grace, God's redemption at Christ's expense. We teach all these things. We all have great intellect and knowledge from the scriptures and teaching of what grace is. And I remember early on in my pastorate, and I joke about how many points I scored. And you guys know how many points? I'm just kidding. Anyway, so, you know, and going back to be inducted at Azusa Pacific, I wasn't there to be inducted. I was in there, and I think I've shared this, but grace. I knew all the, what are those things when you have GRACE, God's Redemption at Christ's Expense? Those are called acronyms. You know, we have acronyms for everything, right? We teach and so people remember. And I went back there, and you know, I was a drinker in college, with the Christian college, and I was at the clubs more than I was at practice probably, and still somehow was blessed. But I remember talking, young man's name was Ryan Reinstra. He was a freshman when I was a senior, and he threw me the pass that broke the scoring record, and he came back for the induction. And we were talking, and it just blew my mind. He goes, Bill, he goes, I just want to thank you for the leader that you were and for, you know, just how you ministered to me in devotions when you had devotions and going to Bible studies and stuff like that. And I'm looking at him, and I'm just like going, and I'm starting to tear up, and he's starting to tear up. And I'm looking at him, I'm going, Ryan, I drank my way through college. I was a drunk. And Ryan said, I don't remember that, Bill. And right then, God said, Bill, that's my grace. I don't remember that anymore. That's unreal. I don't remember it. Yet we bring these things back up, right? Remember it, make excuses because of it. That's grace. That's what he did on the cross so that we can have forgiveness of sins and shed that blood for us. So as we drink, let's remember that great grace that he has poured out on us. Lord, thank you. Nothing else really can be said, but thank you. And Lord, just be blessed as we lift up our voices to you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's stand.